Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather in this place today. I thank you for the opportunity to lift up your name with our voices and our hearts and our hands and to praise you with exuberation in this place. Lord, I pray that with each passing week, that each of us will find ourselves compelled on the inside to worship you with greater exuberance, greater excitement, taking advantage of every chance we have to give you the glory due your name. We thank you for those in our church that lead worship, playing instruments and singing and doing all that they do in order to help draw us into a time of worship. Lord, we also thank you for these fabulous testimonies this morning, these words of how you, the Holy Spirit, are working in our hearts. We all have these low times, but it seems like, just like Crystal said, you just come around, we least expect it, and you suddenly show up and you remind us of who you are, of who you have called us to be, who you've made us to be, and you give us that just the right message that we need to go on, that wonderful motivation to keep walking. And I guess the key word this morning in these testimonies was to keep trusting you, to keep trusting you. Lord, we just ask you now to minister your word. Let your Holy Spirit empower the preaching of your word in this place today. We pray these things in Jesus' mighty and awesome name. Amen. We're going to start a new series today. I don't know how many weeks it will take, but it will be a series on the book of Colossians. Paul and Timothy wrote this book together. Timothy was probably a scribe for Timothy and for Paul, so Paul was probably dictating it and Timothy was just writing it down, but there's verbiage indicating they were doing this together. Let's just jump in, and I'm going to read starting at the first chapter of Colossians, the first 8 verses. If you have a Bible, you can follow along there, but it'll probably also be on the big screen as well. Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And if I can read verses 4 and 5 again, I'd like to, because that's where we're going to be concentrating this morning. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. You've got 3 words mentioned there: faith, hope, and love. And there are some other notable scriptures in the New Testament that use those 3 words, that use faith, hope, and love. One is the famous 1 Corinthians verse 13 verse. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these 3, but the greatest of these is love. 1 Thessalonians 1, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and your labor of love and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And a few chapters down the road in 1 Thessalonians, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So I'm going to put it out to you this morning, and I think somebody in the back is going to be putting them on the screen as you answer. What is our hope as believers? What is our hope as believers? Let's have some answers from the congregation this morning. Janet, you're always right there. Okay, salvation, that we will be with Jesus forever. Gail Crane. Hope that Jesus will make things right. Okay, hope that Jesus will make things right. What is our hope as believers? Who else? Let's have a lot of answers. Thomas comments. The resurrection. My first song this morning said, I believe in the resurrection, doesn't it? Yes, the resurrection. What else? Mrs. Georgia Mullins.
Hope that will be changed in our spirit, that God will change us and make us like him.
Hope that will be changed in our spirit, that God will make us like him. I love giving long answers just to watch them struggle in the back. And it's really fun. I thought we'd get one-word answers instead we're getting. Who else? What is our hope as believers? I feel like just calling on people, but I won't do that.
Power over sin.
Power over sin. Okay. Okay. Angela.
Share the love of Jesus.
Part of our hope is sharing the love of Jesus. Kyle.
Praying to God.
Okay. The ability to pray and know that we're heard is part of our hope as believers. That's a great answer. Tom?
Righteousness that comes through faith.
Where were you last night, huh? That last message of the men's retreat is still reverberating in Tom's heart. Who else? Dan?
I'd say Jesus.
Jesus. Jesus is our hope. Our hope is Jesus, okay? That's a good one-word answer for Nathan to type. Abby, you have one? That we'll understand why one day. Well, I wonder where that's coming from. That's good. Everybody in the room relates to that. Who wants to know why? Why things happen? Nobody? I think most of us do. Why? I mean, the first question we have for God, right? Before we say hi, it'll be why? Anyone else want to throw out an answer? What our hope is? No one? Okay. The hope of righteousness. I was looking at a writing by John Piper, and he asks this question. Does Christian hope produce love, or does it produce escapism? In other words, does the hope that we have as Christians, as believers in Jesus, does it make us think about our future in heaven so much that we're not so much living in the here and now and perhaps fulfilling what we ought to be doing because we're just longing, looking forward, waiting to be taken away from this place with all its brokenness and in a place that will be much better. From your experience, this is a rhetorical question, how much is it a problem that believers are so caught up with the hope of salvation, looking forward to the future, singing songs of praise and worship to God, that they have no time or energy left to love people? Let me read you what John Piper wrote. This is a little bit lengthy, but it's excellent, and I have to share it with you. Now, someone may object and say that theology is so future-oriented and so otherworldly that it takes people's minds off the pressing needs of the present and turns them in on themselves and their own private spiritual happiness. In other words, it doesn't produce love, but it produces escapism. And so we must ask, is it true that when Christians set their hearts earnestly and intensely on the future prospect of sharing the glory of God and seeing the risen Lord and being freed from sin and sickness and living in joy for all eternity, when Christians set their hearts with deep longing and strong confidence on these things, do they become so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly use? Do they become self-centered and fall prey to escapism? John Piper thinks just the opposite. He says, today's text is intended to show that the Bible portrays just the opposite. It teaches and shows that a strong confidence in the promises of God and a passionate preference for the joy of heaven over the joy of the world frees a person from worldly self-centeredness, from paralyzing regret and self-pity, from fear and greed and bitterness and despair and laziness and impatience and envy. And in the place of all these sins, hope bears the fruit of love. Then Piper says something that can hurt. And I'm attributing it to him, so you don't throw tomatoes at me, okay? But I think he nails it here. The problem with the church today is not that there are too many people who are passionately in love with heaven. Brackets. Can you name three people you know who are passionately in love with heaven and so consumed that they don't think about anything else? The problem is not that professing Christians are retreating from the world, spending half their days reading Scripture and the other half singing about their pleasures in God, all the while indifferent to the needs of the world. The problem is that professing Christians are spending 10 minutes reading Scripture and then half their day making money and the other half enjoying and repairing what they spend their money on. It is not heavenly-mindedness that hinders love. It is worldly-mindedness that hinders love, even when it's disguised by a religious routine on the weekend. Where is the person whose heart is so passionately in love with the promised glory of heaven that he feels like an exile and a sojourner on the earth? Where is the person who has so tasted the beauty of the age to come that the diamonds of the world look like baubles, and the entertainment of the world is empty, and the moral causes of the world are too small because they have no view of eternity? Where is this person? He is not in bondage to TV watching, or eating, or sleeping, or drinking, or partying, or fishing, or sailing, or putzing around. He is a free man in a foreign land. And his one question is this: how can I maximize my enjoyment of God for all eternity while I am an exile on this earth? And his answer is always the same: by doing the labors of love. Ouch. I think it hurts, but I think he's spot on. That's why I had to read it this morning. I think he's absolutely spot on in his description of, by and large, the Christian church in America, Christians in America. Paul was complimenting, commending the believers in Colossae that their hope was driving them to love people in a very notable way. And so we can say that the hope that we have as believers ought to drive us to love people, to do the sacrificial acts of love. Hebrews says, who for the joy that was set before him, Jesus, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus had hope, of course. He was looking forward to the future when that glory which he laid aside, as mentioned in Philippians 2, when he came to earth, would be restored to him again, and he could pick up where he left off in heaven at the right hand of the Father. His future would entail being glorified and being right there in the throne room, sitting at the right hand of the Father. The hope that Jesus had did not make him take a shortcut around the cross. It didn't make him so caught up with the future when he'd get his glory back again that he had no time for sacrifice. Quite the opposite. He did the ultimate loving deed. He gave up his life on the cross for sinners. The believers in Colossae, as we said, were commended for their love. And what made them love was they had a good, a proper understanding of their hope as believers. If our faith is strong, if our hope, our Christian hope is an accurate Christian hope, then loving deeds will be natural. And conversely, if we are quite selfishly minded, quite self-centered, quite worldly-minded, quite caught up with my life and nothing more, then necessarily there's something distorted, something inaccurate, something off, something twisted about our understanding of our hope as believers. All of us are motivated by the hopes that we have. Children, we know, can get so excited about Christmas that they can't sleep. Some years ago, 1978, I left my home in Maryland, went all the way across the country to California to go to Bible school, first time I've ever been away from my family. And as Christmas approached, as we got like through the middle of November and all, I bought an airline ticket to fly home to Baltimore. And I was literally so excited about going home and seeing my family again that I couldn't sleep. I couldn't focus on what I should be doing. And so one of the people in the school had to pull me aside and say, look, God has something for you today. He wants you to grab the fullness for today. He doesn't want you thinking about 3 weeks down the road when you're flying home for Christmas. He has a plan for you today. So live today to its fullness. Teenagers can look forward to some big school event like homecoming or something, Shalom. When is homecoming, huh? Next weekend, okay? That it's hard for them to do what they have to do. Hard for them to keep up with what's really important, things like homework and other things, because it's homecoming, it's next weekend, it's homecoming, I need a dress, I need this, I need that. We all know how teenagers can be. A young couple can be so in love with each other, so absorbed with passion for each other, that they forget about their families. Ever been there and done that when you were falling in love and you just kind of ignored your parents, ignored your siblings? All that mattered was your love relationship. And maybe if you had a great mom or dad, they pulled you aside and said, look, don't forget about your family during this. We know you're in love, but there's more to your life than this person you're passionate about. You have a mom and dad. You have siblings. You have other people. I mean, just one of those, you know, things, and probably most of us that are married today have been there and done that, and just remember walking through that. But again, hope that we have, whatever that hope is, tends to motivate us to live the way we do. Wherever our hope lies has the ability to drive us and to motivate us. And if our greatest hope in all the world is the relationship that we have with God and the future that he has prepared for us in heaven, that will drive us. What will it drive us to? It will drive us to keep worldliness in check, as I think was treated so well last night by Pastor Palmer at the men's retreat. It will drive us to love people and to do sacrificial acts of love. Denying ourselves. That's what the Colossians were doing. They were denying themselves and showing true love to other people. The question this morning for us is not so much, do we love? You know, if I asked you and said, well, raise your hand if you love people. I mean, everybody here would say, oh, yes, I love people. Who do you love? Dick, who do you love? Your family, you love your family, you love your beautiful wife, your three daughters, and I bet you love Hazel, don't you? Yeah, Hazel's their dog, yeah. Your pastor, there you go. Oh, this is Pastor's Appreciation Month, isn't it? Yeah. Stephanie, who do you love? Okay, you love your little girl. What a smile she has, my goodness. Peter, who do you love?
I love my loving family, and I love the family of God.
Okay, you love your loving family, and you love the family of God. Kyle, what do you love, or who do you love?
I love Caleb and Nathan and Derek and Mom and my dad.
Oh, you love your family, huh?
Yes, I do.
Okay. I really want to call Carlu, who do you love? Family and friends, okay. These are very expected answers, aren't they? We love our BFFs. We love our families. We love our spouses and children. We love our grandchildren. And some of us have huge extended families that we just love. And I think of the Ignacos. You like nothing more, Ignacos, than getting together as often as possible, every week if possible, twice a week if possible, and being together as a family. And you Commons, you have a huge family. And you love getting together and doing things and having annual bag-o contests and all the rest. Of course you do. It's normal, it's natural. My real question to us this morning is, how much do we love anyone else? Of course we love our families. Of course we love our dog. Of course we love our girlfriend, our boyfriend. But what about people in the world around us that are hurting? What about people in the world that aren't like us? They don't think like us. They don't look like us. Their culture isn't like us. What about people that smell? Well, we're laughing, but we have that. We've certainly had people visit our church for seasons that I'd get complaints about afterwards. Pastor, you need to do something. That person smelled. You know, I get the phone call. I get the phone calls. You know, we want to be a church for everybody, welcoming, as long as they don't smell, right? Do we love the sick and the dying? I am going to, one of these days soon, I'm going to reprint an article or maybe shorten it. But I always wonder, I don't wonder, I know why. Why it is that our least popular ministry in the entire church is going to the nursing home once a month. I mean, it's not popular. In fact, I was telling Beth, I don't know why I bother announcing it. Because I don't think people even hear the announcements. Because they say, well, no, that's not for me. He's not talking to me now. That's not for me. I don't want to do that. I don't think they even hear the announcement. I don't know, I'm not sure why I put it in the bulletin every month. It is the least popular ministry. And I found an article recently about why is it that Christians don't visit the sick and dying. And it was such a good article, I might have to shorten it and just kind of put it in a bulletin soon or something. It's still open as a window on my computer from about a month ago when I found it. Do we love the prisoner? Do we love someone whose skin color is a different color? You know, Christians are great at when you're in the presence of somebody with a different color, oh, we just love everybody. But when you're at home, what do you say? You know, and they say to get real. I'm getting real here. What do you say at home about people with that skin color? You know, I hear those comments all the time. People usually apologize for them before they say them. You know what I mean? Before they say something racist, they apologize first, but then they say it, right? So you get a window into their heart. You know what they're really thinking. Even they say, well, you know, I really shouldn't say this, but. Well, you just saw a window into their heart. Do we love the undocumented in our midst? Keep it real, huh? Do we love the transgendered and the homosexual? I'm not saying do we affirm their lifestyle and say it's a righteous lifestyle, but do we love the person? Do we love the person? Do we love them with a Christ kind of love? Or do we not have any use for them? Do we love the unlicensed, uninsured person who rear-ended our car while we were stopped on Green Bay Road a month ago? So I ask myself. Do we love the person who lied about us and got us fired? Do we love the wildly dysfunctional family that lives next door to us? Do we love the persecuted? Do we stand in solidarity with the Kim Davises of the world? The Christians that find themselves on the forefront, they're the targets of the hatred of the world because of their stand. Do we love them? Do we stand with solidarity or just kind of pull ourselves back, distance ourselves? It seems to be what the Pope did this week, if you follow the news carefully. I'll let you look it up for yourself. First, it looked like he was praising her for her courage. Then it looked like he would say, but I don't mean to say that I'm approving of anything she did. And it's like, okay, you don't want to stand. You just, do we love people that are persecuted? Do we love the people in our church? I don't mean the ones that are related to us, the family. Do we love the people in our church? Do we look for times to be with them? Or, well, I don't really want to do that. I got my own family, do my own thing, got my own dog. Do we love the people in our church family? The way I read this scripture is that if we have a true hope of salvation, if we know what that is, if it's an accurate understanding of the blessings of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, then love for people, a sacrificial love for people, will burst forth. That means we'll use our precious time. We'll use our precious money. We'll open up our homes for people that might not be our first choice, but we have a love in our heart. And the hope that we have as believers motivates us, compels us, forces us in the right kind of way to love deeply from the heart. Everybody loves people who love them, right? I mean, if somebody loves you, naturally you love them. If somebody does things for you, naturally you love them. I think of a family that took me in when I was single out in California, let me live with them for 6 months, and they did so much for me. I had a back bedroom in their house, and we went to church together, and we'd go out to eat all the time together, and it was just a wonderful relationship. And to this day, I love that family deeply, and we stay in touch. And anytime we go to Santa Rosa, California, we wouldn't think of not getting together with them. I love them. And part of the reason I love them is they did so much for us. You never forget that. It's easy to love people that do stuff for you. But what about people that don't do anything back? There's never anything that comes in that direction. It's all one way. They're the ones that God is calling us to love because we have a hope in our heart, a true Christian hope. The kind of love we're talking about is not a touchy-feeling kind of love. It's not that love like, well, I just feel so loving, I just want to do something for that person. Baloney. Touchy-feeling love doesn't go very far. You know, it might get you to the altar to be married. By the time you come up from the honeymoon, you realize we're going to need something more than just touchy-feely kind of love. It's going to have to be some commitment here. It's going to have to be some sacrifice here, right? The Bible says love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's the kind of love we're talking about. That self-denying, self-effacing kind of love that comes because we know the hope that we have in Christ. It's the kind of sacrificial love that our Savior had. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Words are cheap. Lord's saying, don't just say, oh yeah, I love people. I just love everybody. Well, what are your deeds? What are you actually doing? Does your time get used for some of them? Does your money get used for some of them? Do you open up your home to some of them? Or is it just, well, I just love everybody when you're not loving anybody except your closest friends and family and the people that do stuff for you? Amen? I'm going to ask you this morning, in the personalness of your own heart, to take a few minutes and think about the people that you love. Think about the people that you love. And ask yourself, search your own heart, and see if there are specific examples of people that you love that are not just your family members, not just the ones that do things for you and give you things and bless you, but who else besides those kinds of people that it's easy and natural love are you regularly and specifically, loving, being sacrificial towards, where you can say to yourself, I am really loving them the way Jesus wants me to love. It's not just, well, it's my family. I love my family. They do stuff for me. But people, you can say, you know, I really think I love them the way God calls me to love them. Take just a few minutes, 2 or 3 minutes, just individually, and let God search your heart. Go ahead. Naturally, I'm not going to ask you to share what you came up with. Maybe you can think of a lot of examples of people that you genuinely love with a sacrificial Christ-like love, where it's costing you something. It's costing you time, patience, money. You're taking a risk. You're using up something precious to love. But if you really couldn't think of anybody, and you say, well, you know, the only people I really love are my family, people that have done things for me, but I'm really not loving outside that circle, then I would challenge you to change that today. God has put people in all of our lives. And the moment at which we decide, okay, I need to start really loving people, I need to start loving sacrificially, we'll never be at a loss and say, but there's just nobody. It's just like when somebody says, you know, I really want to serve the Lord, but I don't know what to do. I just don't know what to do. I always say, well, do the next thing in front of you. I am never, ever at a loss of, well, I just want to do something for the Jesus, but I can't think of anything at all. I have never, in the last 40 years of my life, been in that situation. It's more a matter of, well, there's way too much. I wish there were some other people to help. It's endless. Same way, when you decide, I really need to love sacrificially, it won't be hard to figure out who. And if you just can't think of who, say, Lord, show me somebody. But you better be ready, because he just might do that. And it might be somebody, but you say, well, Lord, show me somebody else. But there are people that he's ready to have us love. Let me close with a final quote by John Piper. Only one thing satisfies the heart whose treasure is in heaven. It's doing the works of heaven. And heaven is a world of love. It is not the cords of heaven that bind the hands of love. It's the love of money and leisure and comfort and praise. These are the cords that bind the hands of love. And the power to sever these cords is Christian hope. I say it again with all the conviction that lies within me. It is not heavenly mindedness that hinders love on this earth. It is worldly mindedness. And therefore, the great fountain of hope is the powerful, freeing confidence of Christian hope. Amen. Father, we thank you for this message this morning. We thank you for what we can pull out of just a few verses in the introduction to Paul's letter to the Colossian believers. And Lord, I'm just grateful for the challenge that I felt over the last 2 weeks when I was thinking about this, and I trust that the listeners here today are hearing that same challenge and hearing you really questioning them about who they love and do they love and will they love. Will they let that hope that they have as believers motivate them to use their resources freely and willingly to love people that you love, that you've placed in their lives. Father, as we prepare to go out to a life change in a few minutes, we pray for your blessing upon this time. We pray that you would use our outward evidence of loving the unborn by doing this, by giving them a voice, to minister to hundreds of people that drive back, going east, going west, turning around, whatever they might be doing, Lord. Father, would you just work out that the right people that need to see these brief messages of hope today would just happen by at the right moment, and that that would make an eternal difference in someone's life, in someone's plans and the actions that they take. Lord, we ask so much for a change in this country. So much we ask for a repentance, for a confession, for a turning back to you. We pray for a stirring up of true believers in this country to be the people that we ought to be, that we so often are not. That you might work through us and in us, that you might use us to bring about a revival in this nation. You've said in the book of Chronicles that if your people would humble themselves and pray, that you would heal our land. And how we long for believers everywhere in this country to get back to loving you supremely and to doing the works of love for the people around us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.